Well, good morning. I want to welcome all of you to worship on this fourth Sunday of Easter. Hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our order of worship. And I do want to call to your attention the little tan slip that is in the bulletin and ask if you would fill it out. You can drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And as always, there's a place for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have on the back of that slip. Not many announcements this morning. We do have the women's Bible study, which will be starting up again on April the 28th. They'll be beginning a new study in the book of Psalms. And so that is a study. The evening study meets every other Thursday, beginning April 28th. And if you have any questions about that or would like to get a booklet to attend, contact either Donna Waugh or Jamie Dalton. And there's also a few other reminders regarding student ministry, upcoming dates, and things like that. If you have any electronic devices, ask if you would turn them off and put them on the mute or vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 86. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours.
All the nations of the name.
For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 55, To God Be the Glory.
Thank you.
you pray with me? Father, we come to you through Jesus, your Son. We are grateful to be here to worship and exalt you this morning, for you alone are God, and there is no one else. Your power is above all things, your mercy endures forever. And so we humbly ask that you would draw near to us and receive our worship this morning, for we approach you through Jesus Christ, the risen King, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now, and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Malachi chapter 1, the first five verses. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. If you're able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, we ask that you would receive our supplication this morning as we confess our sins and seek your renewed mercy. Would you show us where we have been selfish, unloving, uncaring, unhospitable, self-righteous, gossips, slanderers? Please show us where we have fallen short of your law and dishonored the name of Jesus. As we look to our Savior Jesus, for his mercy is our only hope, we ask that you would hear us as we silently confess our sins to you. And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Almighty God, who does freely pardon all who repent and turn to him, now fulfill in every contrite heart the promise of redeeming grace, forgiving all our sins and cleansing us from an evil conscience through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll hear now the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in the presence, the very presence of the triune God. The fact that you loved us, set your affections upon us, and called us, and drew us to yourself, is all a mystery to us. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. And we pray that we would, as the Apostle Paul said, live up to the calling with which we've been called as your children. Father, help us to stand in awe of your presence and at the same time receive the love and compassion and comfort that you offer to us. Lord, may we take that to the world so that everyone would say, great is the Lord beyond the borders, not only of Israel, but of Seminole, the borders of our own lives. Father, thank you for such a great salvation. Lord, be with your children this day. Be with those who are sick and struggle with illness. We think of Dave Barden. We continue to pray for Alice Teachin. Father, we also pray for recovery for Johnny Fellows. We think of Marcia Craig and Andy Thompson. We think of Albert Chai. We pray for Denny Michael Bedoronsky and Larry Dickey. Father, address all of these concerns and bless these, your people, with healing and with peace. Father, we'd also pray that you be with Judy Dalston today in her care of her husband, Alan, and also Debbie Vincent in her care for her husband, Al. Father, bless both of these ladies. Bless these families. Pour out your spirit upon them. Give them grace for today and this week. Father, we pray for our church family that you would furnish a permanent home for us, that you would make your will abundantly clear and known in due time. Help us to wait patiently, and yet help us not to lag behind you or run ahead of you, but to keep in step with the Holy Spirit as you guide us and lead us. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We ask that you'd give them grace and mercy, that you would give them strength in their labors. Father, help them as they proclaim the gospel. We pray for your kindness to be upon Don and Judy Vanderplug, Rodney and Jana Davila, Scott and Kathy Craig, Dave and Paige Hawes, Jeff Lee, Joel DeVictoria, and Steve Light. Father, we'd also pray for SIEATN and Maureen Thompson, that you would give them strength and spiritual success, Lord, as they seek to spread the gospel in their respective fields. Father, be with others who are away from us and confined. We think of Ron Quick Jr. and Augustina Livesay. We think of Lee Zambon, Lois Cowan. Father, may your kindness be upon all of these. And Lord, we continue to pray for our good friends Bill and Ruth Adsett and their family, that you bless them with guidance in their transition. Father, hear all these requests. Give us comfort as we wait on thee. Speak to our hearts, Lord, of eternal things in these moments of worship. Lead us into all truth. And be with us now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 41 through 51. At this time, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The word of the Lord. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 467, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus."
Thank you.
offertory statement this morning comes from Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for establishing your kingdom among us through the Lord Jesus. Thank you for writing on our hearts your kingdom values, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. And therefore, with grateful hearts, we set before you our tithes and offerings as a token of ourselves, dedicating ourselves to your service in the world around us. We ask that you would use us and these gifts to build your church, to expand your kingdom throughout the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Seated. If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the prophet Malachi. The prophet Malachi, chapter 1. We're going to begin a series of messages through this minor prophet, Malachi, for the next several weeks, probably into the summer. Malachi prophesied around 450 B.C. in Israel. He is a minor prophet with a major message. He was one of the last prophets before the 400-year hiatus in Revelation between the Old Testament and the dawning of the New Covenant with the birth of Jesus Christ. His name means literally, "my messenger, my messenger." Time period that he prophesied, the Israelites had returned from the Babylonian captivity and exile. Jerusalem had been rebuilt and the temple was restored. However, the people had not learned their lesson from the exile. They had grown skeptical of God's love, careless in their worship, indifferent to truth, disobedient to the covenant, faithless in their marriages, and stingy in their offerings. Things were not right. You'll notice a pattern through this study of Malachi that happens over and over again. It's like being in a courtroom. Malachi speaks with these discourse units of judgment or trial speeches. They have a tendency to accuse, to indict, and then pronounce God's verdict. More specifically, you'll see this pattern happen. First, Malachi declares a truth. Second, the audience rebuts it or disagrees with it or asks how it's true. Thirdly, Malachi answers the audience by restating the initial premise, and then Malachi, fourthly, presents additional evidence. So we'll spend some time in Malachi. And I think this is an appropriate book for us. It marks the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New. In many ways, our church is facing the end of a particular time period, as we have been here in St. Paul for 7 years, I believe, and we'll be moving to a new place when the Lord identifies it. And when we begin to take on a new identity for the future, there's a time to prune and there's a time to build and to grow and develop. And I believe the Lord is bringing us to that point, God willing. And so as we approach that, sometimes it seems it's always darkest before the dawn. And that was certainly true in Malachi's day. Even though God had given so much and responded in such a marvelous way to strengthen his people, it was dark. People were discouraged, they were down, and they were wondering, what's going to happen next? The Lord made it plain. Let's pray and ask God for grace as we study. Father, I ask now that you would be with us, that you would give us strength and wisdom as we study this first in a series of messages on the prophet Malachi. Lord, speak to us through your eternal, inerrant, infallible word. Quicken our hearts. Lead us to faithful obedience. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in these moments as your Spirit speaks to us of eternal things. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, there was a poem written, or a sonnet, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." It's one of the most famous sonnets ever written. And because it's so famous, most people, when they hear it, assume that the writer was William Shakespeare. It's not the case. Elizabeth Barrett Browning published this poem, this sonnet, in 1850. It's part of a sonnet sequence called the Sonnets from the Portuguese. I don't know that Elizabeth Browning knew anybody who was Portuguese. History states that her husband, Robert, this was a kind and loving name for him, a pet name. And so with great charm and discretion. She didn't want to reveal the identity in this sonnet, which speaks of the quality and the quantity of love. It's only 14 verses. It's the 43rd of the 44 sonnets in the series of the Portuguese. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Malachi begins his prophecy with this theme of love. To the carnal and rebellious people of God, God sent his messenger. And the first message out of his lips was, I have loved you, says the Lord. These five verses, he goes on to demonstrate how he has loved his people. Now, these are tough verses. In fact, the first verse says the oracle. That really, the Hebrew is the word burden, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Sometimes a message can be a burden, not in the sense that there's anything wrong with it, in the sense that it's heavy, that it's weighty, that it has substance. And every word of God has substance. Every word of God is weighty. But some things are harder to chew on than others. Some things are more strenuous. Some things demand a greater sense of trust and childlike faith. And I suppose that's what Malachi is going to reveal to us when it comes to God's love. For you see, the people in this day did not feel loved. They returned to the city of God, rebuilt the temple of God, but life was not as it should be. The priests and the people were all at fault, as we'll learn in subsequent weeks. So the Lord begins by saying, I have loved you. But the people respond, really? How have you loved us? By giving us a second-rate temple? How have you loved us? By bringing us back from exile to this? While the Persians still stand at our doorstep? How have you loved us? God goes on to describe his incredible, unfathomable love for his people. I want to give you three things this morning, three words that I believe characterize or summarize what the prophet is saying about God's love. It is a predestining love. We see this in verses 2b and 3, a predestining love. Secondly, a perpetual love. That is, it never ends. In verse 4, and then finally, a powerful love with regard to the way that it impacts or should impact God's people. A predestining love, a perpetual love, and a powerful love. First of all, I want you to notice a predestining love. Notice God's answer in the second part of verse 2 and verse 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? God answers the question, as he is often prone to do, with a question. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? God answers Israel's question with a rhetorical question. And the Almighty asks this question because he knows the answer to the question. It contains the key to understanding the distinctive love of God for Israel. Or here, as he puts it, for Jacob. Now clearly, when we go back to the Old Testament, we find that Esau was Jacob's brother. In fact, his twin brother. Not only that, but he was the older brother who was entitled to receive his father Isaac's blessing. You remember the story in Genesis where Jacob tricked his brother, and basically tricked his own father and got the blessing. Jacob is not a stellar figure in this picture, which points to God's grace all the more. You see, the Almighty's logic is, although the boys were twins, God chose Jacob. And although Esau was the older brother, God chose Jacob. So what does all this say about God's love for Jacob? It is a predestining love. And folks, that means it is precise and it is penetrating. And that's very important. I think Malachi begins with the theme of love. God begins through Malachi with the theme of love, because if we don't understand the depth and the precision and how deep God's love penetrates to us, it's going to condition everything else. And we're going to find in this book that there was worship that was taking place that was half-hearted. There was mistreatment of spouses. There was a casual, cavalier attitude to the presence of God. There was stinginess. There was injustice toward the poor. People didn't care. So we got to get off on the right foot. Love is the way to do that. And so God singles out one twin brother from the other. We saw this in Romans, the reading that Danny gave to us this morning in Romans 9, especially verses 10 through 13. You'll notice that passage is not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and Paul quotes this very passage, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. John Piper, writing about this passage, explains that God showed his love as an electing love because God chose for himself one above the other. It's an unconditional love. God says, I chose you before you had done anything good or evil. Before you had met any conditions, you were still in your mother's womb. Just like Jacob. It's a sovereign love. Because I was under no constraint to love you. I was not forced or coerced. I was totally in charge when I set my love upon you. And it is a free love. Because it's the overflow of God's infinite grace that can never be bought or purchased. I was reading Daily Bread, you know that little publication, Our Daily Bread, a selection by Albert Lee. He says, quote, we seem to use some things more than others. We use our mouths more than our ears, our stomachs more than our minds. We also seem to use the phrase, it's so unfair, so much more often than we use the phrase, I'm so undeserving. In Malachi 1, 1 through 5, we read about God's love for Jacob, his hatred for Esau. On the surface, it seems so unfair, especially when we think about the kind of person Jacob was. He deceived his father into giving him the blessing that should have gone to his older brother. It's easy to think of him as a low-down scoundrel, not to mention the fact that questions can plague us, like, was God unfair to Jacob? Or to love Jacob and to hate Esau? Or why was Esau undeserving of God's love? The very character of the Almighty makes these questions invalid. A better question would be this: has anyone ever been deserving of God's love? God is perfect. And even in our best moments, we still struggle with sin. And our best actions, our best thoughts, our best words are tainted by sin. So dare we think that anything or anyone is deserving of God's pleasure and love? We do not know why God chose to love Jacob and not Esau. Why God set his affections upon one and not the other. But we do know that none of us deserves God's love. Why does he love us so much that he sent his own son to die for our sins? That makes no sense, humanly speaking. We can't explain it. All we can do is respond in gratitude to God's amazing grace and his precise and penetrating and undeserving love. Do you see what he's saying? The world talks about love all the time. I've mentioned love songs in the past. And often we think of it with a human origin. But I think you'll agree with me that many people, most people, have had things happen in their life that have hurt so deeply that they question not only God's love, but the love of others for them and even their own love for themselves. Many people are incapable of loving themselves because of abuse, because of dysfunction in growing up in their family, because of the mistreatment and the sin of others. And they go through life with insecurities, with fears, and often with disgust. And that's why the kind of love that is represented in the gospel has got to penetrate down to the core of the being of a human. It comes not as a result of some whim that we have. No, it comes as a result of the sovereign plan of Almighty God, who looks at the fallen mass of humanity, as Augustine says, and he sets his affections, for reasons known only to himself, upon those he desires to save. No wonder God says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't mean literally hate. What he means is, you've got to love me so much to the point where the contrast would almost appear to be hatred. Because that's the way I have loved you. And oddly enough, you get a hold of this precise and penetrating and undeserving love of God, it will enable you to love yourself and to love others, regardless of how you grew up or what your present circumstances might be now, because it is the deepest love there is. I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why he saves one and not another. I do know that in my own life I can ask that question, God, why do you bother with me? As many times as I've failed him, as many times as I've gone back after a willful sin, God, why? Why do you tolerate me? And I'm glad I don't get an answer. The Lord loves, and he sets his affections upon those he chooses. And we are not to ask necessarily why, but we are to experience that love and do our best to make it known to other people. Because when you truly experience a love like that, it leads to evangelism. You want others to experience that kind of love. I need to move on. Not only a predestining love, but notice how he moves from that to a perpetual love. He says, if Edom, and that's another name for Esau. Remember, Esau was called Red. He was a hairy man, and that's where the name or the pet name Red came from. If Edom, that is Esau's descendants, says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see, God's love is perpetual. It's never ending. It's eternal. And the way that the writer shows it is by contrast to Esau. Because God's judgment and condemnation and eternal damnation is just as eternal. And so the Lord is saying, I set my affections upon you, Jacob, Israel, first. And correspondingly, I set my face against Edom. And even though they try to rebuild, they will be called the country that is wicked and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God didn't make them this way. Remember, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all doomed to eternal damnation before the sovereign Lord reached down and chose us and redeemed us. But here the writer is saying God's precise and predestining and penetrating love is also perpetual. It protects. That is, the Lord doesn't give us one showing of His love. He's with us all through life. And He deals with our enemies. The triune God is immutable. That means He never changes. And therefore, He is equally not capricious. He doesn't act on a whim. He doesn't make decisions or pronouncements haphazardly. God makes it clear in verse 4 that His rejection of Esau and thus the Edomites is permanent. It is not capricious. Not a capricious act subject to change down the road. God would remove the threat of the Edomites forever. Therefore, guarantee His love and protection for His people Israel forever too. You see, God rescues and redeems those He has chosen. But that's just the beginning. He stays with us throughout our lives, guiding us, protecting us, sustaining us throughout life and into His eternal kingdom. And so the point is, His protection and care for His children is perpetual. But this cannot be seen except through the backdrop of the relief of His anger and judgment. It's again something very, very burdensome. We want a God made in our image. We don't want to deal with the God of sacred scripture. But the God of sacred scripture does whatever He pleases. He doesn't take a vote. He doesn't send out a poll. He just simply acts. And He chose Jacob over Esau. Not only that, He said, I will give my divine wrath forever and ever to these Edomites. It's hard to comprehend experiencing God's anger forever. This is a picture of eternal ruin of the damned. There is never-ending misery, pain and suffering, and no relief. Isaiah 66:24, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus quoted these words in Mark 9:48, speaking of hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said in Luke 12:5, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Now, the wrath of God, ladies and gentlemen, is something that turns a lot of people off. But it's one of those things that ought to make a true child of God stand in awe of the Almighty. His wrath will serve to praise Him. And you know what it does for a child of God? It helps us to understand this electing, predestining love, that He loves me so much that He will save me to the uttermost, even as the rest of humanity will perish. You can't appreciate that unless you see the backdrop of the misery. How good has God been to me? I don't know that I'll ever understand until I see and realize the praise of His wrath. For every expression of God's love in the Bible, there are three expressions of His wrath and fury. How dare anybody who claims to handle the Word of God or believe the Word of God ever try to dismiss that? And you see, that wrath and fury and that eternal damnation is the backdrop, the relief that helps us to see the greatness of God's love for us. I was reading about Mount Rushmore near Keystone, South Dakota the other day. I've never been there. Longed to see it. It was built between October 4th, 1927 and October 31, 1941. 14 years by a fellow named Gutzon Bolgrum and 400 workers as they sculpted that colossal 60-foot-high carving of the U.S. presidents, Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, Washington, and Lincoln, representing the first 130 years of American history. The carving on Mount Rushmore involved the use of dynamite, followed by the process of honeycombing. They had to blow up so much stone. And the honeycombing is a process where workers drill holes close together and then allowing small pieces to be removed by hand. They faced opposition. American Indians didn't want it done. The cold weather of the winters in the Dakotas made it difficult. In total, 450 short tons of rock were blasted out of the mountainside. The image of Thomas Jefferson was originally intended to appear in the area on Washington's right. But after the work was begun, the rock was found to be unsuitable. So the work on Jefferson's figure was dynamited again, and they had to start on the other side. 14 years to make it what it was. And it sits perpetually on 12,000 acres of land. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. When you think of Mount Rushmore, you think about God's eternal judgment. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, out of this massive rock, God blasts, God sends his wrath, God sends those who do not know him, predestined, into hell, and yet he blasts and he picks away and he has a masterpiece in you and me. How is it that we could ever rebel against this God, against the backdrop of his perpetual love for us? He will not let us go. One last thing. God's love is not only predestining and perpetual, it's powerful. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It's very important to note the attitude and perspective of the people at the beginning of this passage and at the end of this passage. At the beginning of this passage, they say, how have you loved us? How many times have we done that in our lives? Lord, what have you done for me lately? This is love. I'm unemployed. This is love. My spouse left me for another lover. I'm dealing with illness. It won't seem to go away. My child is hurt. This is love. This is love. So often our perspective can get out of balance because we're looking at our circumstances and we've taken our eyes off of this eternal, predestining, perpetually loving God. But now look at the attitude. Your own eyes will see this and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. See, God does what he does in order to capture our perspective so that we turn our eyes away from our circumstances toward him. He wants us to praise him for a lifetime. At the beginning of this passage, in response to God's declaration of his love, his people respond by, really? But in verse 5, it communicates what God's intention is, to change the attitude and the perspective of his people through his love for them. The powerful impact of God's love. God's love brings a radical change in life. The proper response to a love that is precise and penetrating and predestining, a love that is protective and perpetual, that won't go away, should be the inward and outward change it makes in my life. God's love in our hearts has a way of turning our questions, our concerns, and our worries to his praise. The entire movement of these verses is intended to show us the greatness of God's love for his children and how it should motivate and provoke us to respond by loving him. See, there's great irony in these verses. All the time we go, God chose one to the neglect of the other. How could he do that? That's unfair. Well, think about it. If God chose Israel, which we all would agree, but he never made a distinction in Israel, no Gentiles would be saved. But God chose a people for himself, Israel. But then he said, not all Israel are Israel. And he spoke to Abraham and said, it's through Isaac, not Ishmael, that your descendants will come. And then later on, he made a distinction between Jacob and Esau. And he calls them the children of the flesh and the children of the promise in Galatians 3. If God never acted with sovereign choice and eternal decree, then all Jews would be redeemed and all Gentiles would perish. But the incredible activity of God that we so often question paved the way for his sovereign electing love to reach we Gentiles. And that's why he says, your own eyes will see this love I have for you. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Because not only will God's judgment take place upon the Edomites, but his grace and salvation will be shown to the Gentiles. It's what Paul says in Romans 11, 13, and 14 and following. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I may make my fellow Jews jealous. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God continues to choose and call out a people for himself amongst all humanity. This is precisely what Jesus is doing in John 6. Stop mumbling amongst yourselves. Stop arguing. When God's love reaches out, Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And the word of God goes forth either from the preacher's mouth or from a friend in a Bible study class. Our hearts are demonstrating either we're being hardened or we're being softened to respond. It's very important that we pay attention. It's what Paul would say later in Romans 11. How does this lead to praise? Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Quickly, if you're a Christian here today, and if you say to God, how have you loved me? Can you answer the way God answered Israel? When you look at a sister or brother, a family member, and tremble because you're saved and they're not, that you're elect of God and apparently, at least not yet for this time, they're not, that your faith and your hope are holy from Almighty God. It's nothing that we muster. And you look at a childhood friend or a college roommate who turned away, who once professed faith, and then tremble at the awesome thought that God not only chose you, but is perpetually keeping you unto the day of salvation. Have I truly experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus? Again, this book begins with the theme of love. Because if we don't understand God's love for us, we will never be able to appropriate that love, no matter how much we talk about it, and no matter how much we study about it. We have to experience it. And with all the hurt and all the dysfunction of the world, we truly do need to be loved. That's why it was said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Have you experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus? You know, Elizabeth Browning's poem, sonnet, ends with the words, I love thee more in death than in life. That's a high ideal, but it's the only thing that could be accomplished by a sovereign Savior like Jesus. For he loved us in life, but he loved us more in death. When he gave his life on Calvary to make atonement for our sins so that we would not be eternally damned as the Edomites. May God touch our hearts and draw us to himself, as Jesus mentioned in John 6. May we know the Savior in truth. May we experience his love so that we go out and communicate it with others, that they might be brought into the kingdom too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, the introduction to this book. I pray that you would prepare us as we study in the weeks ahead to experience your powerful love that would transform our lives to do all that you called us to do by your grace. Lord, save those who are lost, who are facing eternal ruin. Sanctify the saved. Make us to be all that you would have us to be. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to an appropriate hymn as we close today. My faith has found a resting place. Number 468. Let's stand as we sing.
Once again, thank you for joining us for worship, and we invite you to stay for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary, and then for Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. I receive now the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.